There are three of them. There's going to be one of them for each verse. So in verse 14, speak kindly. In verse 15, show sympathy. And in verse 16, think humbly. So speak kindly, show sympathy, think humbly. We'll look first at speaking kindly. Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, verse 14 echoes Christ's own teaching, as you heard in Luke, speaking of blessing those who persecute you. There is one thing required in this verse, that is blessing, and one thing forbidden, and that is cursing. We are required to bless. The word here for bless is eulogeo. It means to speak well or to speak good. In this context, to speak well or to speak good means to express a wish or desire of happiness or goodness upon someone else. So when you bless someone, you are speaking some words expressing a desire for some good to come to them. Let's take an example of Isaac blessing his son Jacob in the book of Genesis chapter 28. He said, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So do you see, he was pronouncing good and happy things upon his son. And that's what we're required to do. Now, this would be difficult enough for us if the Lord had merely said, bless those who bless you, or bless those who are ambivalent towards you, or bless those who scarcely recognize you. But that's not what he said, is it? He says very specifically, bless those who persecute you. Who then are those who persecute you? Well, the word translated as persecute simply means to pursue. And in this case, it refers to someone who is coming after you to injure you, to vex you, to afflict you, to harass you, to treat you unjustly, to impose upon you some penalties or inflict some kind of pain on you for no good reason at all, simply out of hatred for you or hatred for what is good. When we think of persecution, we tend to think of someone suffering in some Muslim country, or maybe someone like Stephen in the book of Acts, or the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified. And we tend to think of maybe like Polycarp being persecuted by the Roman government. And those things are real, and they are truly persecution. Those are intense and focused persecutions, but there are sort of low-level or low-intensity persecutions that go on all the time. Just the oppressive nature of an unjust government is persecution to God's people. Just the oppressive nature of a lying news media is persecution to God's people. Living in a society that is increasingly non-Christian is a low-intensity form of persecution. But I also want you to realize, we tend to think of persecution as principally coming from outside the church or outside of our own circles. But I can tell you from experience that the most intense persecutions that I've observed have often come from within the church itself, and even, as the Lord Jesus promised, from within our own households. Beloved, something I want you to grasp is this. In this section of Scripture, the apostle is not talking necessarily about our engagement with non-Christians. He's not talking about our engagement with strangers. He is talking mainly about our engagement with people in the church, people in our families, people maybe even in our own households. Believe it or not, we as Christians, though it should never be, we can actually be the persecutors of God's people. So then, whenever someone treats you unjustly when they seek to injure you or to afflict you, to put some kind of punishment unjustly or some kind of penalty upon you merely because of Christ or because you are doing something good, that is a form of persecution. So that is to say, even in a household, if a husband is unkind to his wife and mistreats her and treats her unjustly because of her Christianity or because of her goodness, that's a form of persecution. And this is important because I think, practically speaking, your opportunities to bless and not curse are mainly going to come about not standing before a Roman emperor, but perhaps dealing with someone in one of these chairs, or someone in the car ride home, or someone on a telephone call who happens to be related to you, or maybe someone right in your own workplace. So we mustn't only limit persecution to those grand and notable and romantic last stands, right, before they cut your head off, but rather in those day-to-day activities, dealing with other sinners, some of them even being Christians. So that is what we are required to do, is to bless those who would curse us. The Lord Jesus illustrated this very well at his crucifixion, didn't he? As they were crucifying him, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Do you see? He blessed, he spoke good things, made a good request for those who were persecuting him. Now, that's an extreme example, but it does show us, in essence, what it is to bless those who persecute. Now, so important is this obligation for us, this requirement, this duty to bless, that it's actually repeated in the same verse. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. It's so nice he needed to say it twice. But in this verse, we also find something that's forbidden. We must bless positively. That's what we must do. But there's something we must not do. We must not curse. I'm not talking about swearing, saying bad words necessarily. But to curse is to utter a wish or desire of evil against another person. For example, Balak in the book of Numbers hired Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel. He wanted him to express a desire, a malediction of some evil upon the nation of Israel. So what we're being told here is we are not to respond to persecution with an expression of our desire for evil. So this means, obviously, that Christians may only ever say nice and comfortable things, right? Well, that's not what this is talking about, but I want to give you some things to think about before we move on. In the book of Psalms, there are a number of psalms that we call the imprecatory psalms. Okay, these are psalms in which the psalmist, inspired by God, cries out to God to do bad things to people. Okay, I'm going to give you an example from Psalm 79. The psalmist says, "Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place." Have you ever prayed like that? Do you see how the psalmist is expressing a desire that is not very pleasant for his enemies? I was just reading in Nehemiah recently, and it struck me the way that Nehemiah prays to God. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger." That last sentence in Nehemiah's prayer there is helpful for us to understand. Notice what his motivation, what his reason is for his prayers against these enemies. Nehemiah, like the psalmist above, was not seeking personal vengeance, was he? His reason is, for they have provoked you, the Lord, to anger. Jesus, who is our example of blessing those who persecuted him, said this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So in the very place that Jesus is warning us to watch our words, did you see how he addressed the crowd? He called them a brood of vipers that were evil, and they can't speak good things. Now, it's obvious here that Jesus was not violating his own command to bless those who curse you and not curse. Jesus' disciple, Peter, do you remember when he dealt with Simon the magician who tried to buy the Holy Spirit? And what did Peter say to him? Your money perish with you. That sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul, who wrote Romans 12, said this, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. In other words, he's saying, if someone doesn't love Jesus, let him be cursed. What I am submitting to you is that our definition, our understanding of what it means to bless and not curse, must be defined by the positive examples that we see in Scripture of godly and righteous severe speech by men like David and Nehemiah and Jesus and Peter and Paul. Now, some will dismiss this and they say, well, these were prophets and this was Jesus and these were apostles. They could speak like that, but we cannot. The problem that I have with that is that if we begin taking out all of the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his apostles, we run out of positive examples of how we are to speak to our enemies. We have no longer any teaching of how Christians can righteously address their persecutors. The Geneva Bible from the 16th century has a note in there. It says this, it is lawful for us to complain of our injuries and to summon the wicked to the judgment seat of God. But yet we must do it without hatred and with a quiet and peaceable mind. There is a vehement and severe speech, but yet not reproachful for the godly. We may speak severely and yet be void of the bitter affection of a severe and angry mind. Do you see what they're saying there? They're saying that it's possible to speak strongly and to even say difficult things and yet not be malicious or hateful in your speech. Now, how do we sort this out? Well, very simply, it is like this. If you desire evil upon someone for the sake of evil, you are guilty. And you express that, right? You are guilty of unlawful cursing. If you want evil upon someone for the sake of evil, whether that be personal vengeance or malice of your own, that is unlawful cursing, and God is very much opposed to it. And think of this in terms of the context of being persecuted. Someone wounds you, right? Someone unjustly afflicts you. Someone mistreats you. And what do you want to do? You want to respond. And you want to get revenge. You want to hurt them. You want God to get them. But if your motive in that case is evil, if your motive in that case is personal vengeance, you are unlawfully cursing. And that is what the Apostle Paul is speaking against here. But if, in saying something, You are expressing a desire for something that may be harmful to the person, and yet it is for the sake of good. That's not necessarily unlawful cursing. For instance, if you express a desire for a criminal to be brought to justice, right? If someone has committed murder and you pray to God that they'll be caught and punished for it, that's not unlawful cursing, is it? Why? Well, you're wishing evil upon them, but actually, that's not your wish, is it? Your wish is justice. And if they, because of justice, are punished, that's a legitimate request. So you can express a desire for some impediment or hindrance to someone who's doing evil, and that's not an evil thing. I want you to think for a moment about the Lord's Prayer, in which Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And just think for a moment what that means. For the Lord Jesus' kingdom to come means the complete destruction and banishment of everything that's opposed to his kingdom. That will be painful and severe for many. And Jesus taught us to pray for that. We can legitimately and with good conscience express the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," and all that that entails, without seeking evil. So the question that you have to ask yourself is this: are you seeking the vindication of God's justice? Are you seeking the good of mankind? Or are you seeking your own sinful desires? Are you after revenge? Are you wanting to do harm? And beloved, I want us to remember that God always knows the difference. So then we must bless rather than curse. And because of the spirit of our age, it's important to understand maybe what is the difference between unlawful cursing and simply biblical speech. However, it's important for us not to lose sight of the command here. We must bless and not curse. How can we do this? This is very difficult for us. We are by nature vindictive. We are, because of the corruption and sin that entangles us, it is very natural for us to curse rather than to bless. So how can we do this? Well, in the first place, when you are mistreated, you need to believe that you are blessed. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men hate you without cause. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when men hate you." You have to believe him. Believe him when he says that. If you are truly innocent and you are being unjustly treated, believe that you are blessed. Knowing that, you will receive rewards from God, who sees everything. You have to remember in those circumstances, in those difficulties, that you actually are being given evidence of your blessedness. When I was a kid, there was a TV program, The Incredible Hulk, starring Lou Ferrigno. Denny remembers. Anyways, one of the things about The Incredible Hulk was whatever violence you did to him, he just got stronger. And there's a certain sense for the Christian, whatever violence is done to us, we just get more blessed. You see, if we are truly innocent, whatever evildoers do to us, that is only earning us more rewards. And I know Christians sometimes are uncomfortable with the concept of rewards, but let me read this to you from Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Not to return evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, give a blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing." So then, you can learn, we can learn to bless rather than curse by remembering that when we are mistreated, we are blessed. Number two, when you are reviled or mistreated, think of this. Your next words, your response, are your worship to God. Right? Because that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about, in view of the mercies of God, doing things that constitute our reasonable worship. So the thing that you say in response to someone, think of that as you worshiping God. Because it is. That is your living sacrifice. And you cannot have a sacrifice without suffering loss. And so this is part of what God is calling us to lay down our lives or even our comfort. And you do that by blessing and not cursing. James talks about this. He says that the tongue, no man can tame it. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. And then he concludes, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. But do you see how our speaking to one another is connected to our worship with God? And even more concretely connected, because what we are talking about in Romans chapter 12 are specific activities that we do as worship to God. Remember, I told you before that the majority of your worship of God does not take place in these four walls. The majority of your worship to God takes place in your day-to-day life. That's your reasonable service. Now, we have gathered worship, which is very special and very important. But you can't have gathered worship that honors God if you are dishonoring God in the rest of your life. Here's another thing that you can do to help bless rather than curse. Don't say anything right away. Don't say anything right away. Proverbs says, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. One thing that we as Christians need to remember from time to time is that we have the right to remain silent. It's okay not to answer. It's okay not to threaten or to speak back. Proverbs also says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 17 says, he who has knowledge spares his words. And a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Now, there are times in which we must speak out. But I think those times, in comparison to the times in which we speak out of turn, are very few. Most of the time, believe it or not, you don't have to say anything. You can simply hold your peace. Perhaps pray to God for the strength. Pray to God for the grace. Finally, another thing you can do in connection with this is this. See if you can find some desire to express that would benefit your persecutor. Is there something you could ask God to do to benefit the person who's upset you? It may be something as simple as, you know, Lord, help them to shut up before I really get angry. I'm joking. You know, I had an instance in which I could do that just a little bit this evening, driving here. I was driving here and coming down Montour Run Road, and there was a man walking in the dark, wearing dark clothing, and he was very near to the lane of traffic. And I didn't see him until I was very nearly upon him. And my first reaction was, you idiot, you know. And then I thought, Lord, please protect that man. And that was just a very simple of example. It was the best thing I could think of was I know that that man's life, which he obviously doesn't care about, is in God's hands. And I could, you know, the best I could do in the moment was to ask God to take care of this man because he was being foolish. So then see if you can find a way to benefit those who upset you or those who are persecuting you. And remember this, you have also been the persecutor to others. And Christ forgave you, and he sought your good. So that is the first thing, speak kindly. Secondly, we are to show sympathy. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The word sympathy, you know, just means to feel together. Sim, together, pathos, feelings. It's the quality of being affected by the affections of others. We know that life under the sun is a mixture of joy and sorrow. All of us has occasions for joy, and all of us have occasions for sorrow. But we're here commanded to make another's joy an occasion for our joy, or another's sorrow an occasion for our sorrow. Psalm 35 says that God rejoices in the prosperity of his servants. Isaiah 63 says that God is afflicted in our afflictions. Here in Romans 12, we're being taught once again to imitate God by rejoicing in the prosperity of others and being afflicted with the afflictions of others. You remember in John chapter 11, Lazarus died. And when Jesus saw Mary and the others weeping, John tells us that Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And then in one verse later, we read, Jesus wept. Do you see? Jesus wept with those who wept. Their sorrow moved him to sorrow. He sympathized with them in their sorrow. In fact, our Savior assumed for himself a human nature in order that he might truly share in our sorrow and in our suffering, so that he could be what Hebrews calls a sympathetic high priest. Do you understand that apart from the incarnation, God could not experience all of the afflictions of man? God is impassible, immovable, right? God doesn't feel pain. God doesn't feel things the way that men feel them. Therefore, in order to completely sympathize with us, God took upon himself our nature and suffered in our place so that he could sympathize with us and be a sympathetic high priest. Therefore, we, as little Christ, as Christians, we must sympathize with the joys and sorrows of our fellow saints. Now, the opposite of rejoicing and weeping here are envy and apathy. Envy is when you are miserable at someone else's happiness or happy at their misery. The sin of envy is an especially ugly sin. It's given to us as an example of the world's unrighteousness back in Romans chapter 1, along with murder and all those kinds of things. It's very common in the world. But we, beloved, are no longer being conformed to the world, but we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Therefore, we put off envy. Apathy just means no feeling. But we, being many, are one body, we read back in verse 5. We, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Therefore, we cannot, as members of the same body, be insensible or without feeling to the rest of the body. If we have no sympathy, no sensibility of the feeling of the rest of the body, something is wrong. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice. And this is how we are more and more to find ourselves, is that when someone in the congregation has something, or someone in your life has something that is good and it makes them happy, be happy for them. Celebrate with them as much as you can. Even, I want you to, let me give you an example here. Let us suppose that someone gets a blessing from God And it's a blessing that you have been praying for. And God doesn't give that to you, but he gives that to them. And they've not done anything wrong. They've simply received a blessing from God. Can you be happy for them and say, God, it is good. I'm glad you blessed them. Even if God didn't give it to you. Now, we also have to watch out because there are some who behave as if this passage said this. Always make sure that everyone else always rejoices when you rejoice, and always make sure that everyone else is as miserable as you are. That's not what is being taught here. And do you see how that actually misses the spirit of this passage? If someone is constantly dragging other people into their sorrows or constantly flaunting their happiness, that's not really sympathy. That's what the Bible calls selfishness. And so, if you are tempted to that, or if you know of someone who is constantly trying to, they're only all about their joy and their weeping, they need to be reminded that it's not just their joy and their weeping. It is us rejoicing in others' joy and us weeping in others' weeping. So that's the second thing, is that we are to have sympathy. Here's the third and final thing. So think humbly. Verse 16 has three instructions. Each of them pertain to our thinking, and each of them enjoins humility. Okay, there, be of the same mind. Do not set your mind on high things, and do not be wise in your own opinion. When Paul says be of the same mind toward one another, he is saying this. Because there is one Spirit and one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all, we Christians should have broad agreement on our faith. Generally speaking, on the essential matters of the Christian's faith, we should have agreement. If we all have the same Spirit, if we all serve the same Lord, if we've all received the same baptism, we all have the same scriptures, on the basics of the Christian faith, we should all basically agree. But there's more to it than that. It's not simply about agreeing in our doctrine. It is more than just thinking the same exact things all the time. No two people in the world always think exactly the same. We can't always agree on every matter. But there is something on which we as Christians can always agree. We can all agree that there should be harmony in the body of Christ. We can all agree on that. Even if we're not sure yet how we're going to get there, we can start, and that's what it means to have the same mind as one another. We all agree that Christ is Lord, and we should have harmony within him. This sometimes means setting aside our own interests and looking to the interests of others. We are of the same mind toward one another when we put others before ourselves. And there's a beauty to this. If I am trying to put you before me, and you're trying to put me before you, do you see how suddenly we found harmony? And that removes a lot of the obstacles. Now, there's a second command here, and that says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. In the middle of verse 16. And here we're learning to lay aside worldly ambition. I don't mean ambition in the good sense of having determination and setting goals and working hard. I mean ambition in the worldly sense, the kind of ambition that gets ahead at all costs, no matter who you must hurt or what you must compromise on or what you must do in order to get there. This is the kind of ambition that seeks gain at another's expense or seeks honor that God hasn't given us or honor that we don't deserve. Further, not setting our minds on things above means not being enamored with status or success or man's approval. Oftentimes, Christians are tempted to despise fellow Christians in order to appear reasonable or sensible in the eyes of the world. But Paul is telling us here, do not set your mind on high things. Now, these things are not actually necessarily high things, are they? Heaven is higher than all of these things. But the point is that in the world, which we are being steadily transformed away from, there are these lofty status, prideful things that we should not seek. Do not set our minds on them. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with, as I said, setting goals, working hard, seeking to achieve and excel at whatever responsibilities you have. The difference is when you seek positions that are not yours, or when you seek to get into a position illegitimately through sinful means, harming others, compromising on your principles or your faith, things like that. To contrast such ambition is a Christian virtue called condescension. Condescension. That's an older word that is not very popular in our age, but I want to bring it back. Even when I say it, I see people cringe a little bit because condescending seems so condescending. But it's a good word. It means to lower ourselves down to, right? God condescends to us. He lowers himself down to our level. And we as Christians should condescend. By the way, that's how it's translated in the King James Version. Condescend to the lowly. Understand that in nature, in on the earth, all societies have some kind of stratification, right? There's levels and there's ranks and there's superiors and inferiors. And we're all going to find ourselves somewhere in that. And God knows that, and it's okay. People have different gifts and different callings. In your day-to-day life, you're going to notice that there are people who are more intelligent and people of greater wealth and people of higher position and responsibility, etc. And that's all fine and good. But we mustn't be ashamed to condescend, that is to say, step out of where we think we are ranked and benefit those below us. We mustn't be too proud for lowly people. We mustn't be too high in our own minds for lowly tasks. The Lord Jesus demonstrated this brilliantly by literally condescending from heaven to earth, right, in the incarnation, but also in his association with sinners. If Jesus never condescended, he would have never associated with anyone. Jesus has to condescend to associate with any of us. We also mustn't be too proud for menial or unremarkable tasks. A simple thing, you know, moving chairs in the church, or doing some unrecognized task, or doing something in your home or for a friend that maybe isn't, they're not going to blow trumpets and announce it when you do it, but you know, you're not too good for it. Mothers with young children know especially well what it means to condescend and to associate with the lowly. A mother with young children spends her entire day doing lowly tasks for lowly people. But that is very Christ-like, isn't it? To condescend, to do tasks that are beneath you with people who are beneath you. Now, the truth of the matter is, if we were to give our judgment of where our rank is, we tend to overestimate. We tend to overestimate. Now, the attitude of Jesus Christ was this. He was in the form of God. That is, he was God by nature. And he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave, and came in the likeness of man. You see, Jesus condescended in order to associate with us. And we have to understand that there is more difference, much, much more difference between you and Jesus than you and even the meanest, ugliest person on the planet. The gap between us is such that way, isn't it? So we have to be willing to condescend. Now, the end of verse 16 says this: do not be wise in your own opinion. Here we see again another command concerning our thinking that tends in the direction of humility. We all have opinions, and it's perfectly right and natural for you to assume that your opinion is correct. After all, if you thought it was wrong, it wouldn't be your opinion, would it? One time someone said to me, well, you just think that you're right. Well, of course I do. If I thought I was wrong, I would have to change my mind. But if we are humble in our thinking, we will understand that no matter how wise we may be, we are not wiser than God. And it is God who has wisely set us in our place among other people, who will challenge and correct and inform our opinions. Proverbs 12, verse 15 says that the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. This has to do again with humbling ourselves. Yes, you should have opinions, and you should become firm in your opinions, and you should study to have the right opinions. But don't forget, you're not wiser than God, and God has placed you in places with other people who can challenge and correct your opinions. By the way, how do we know if we're wise in our own opinions? Well, number one, we have an opinion, and we are, right? Because that's our tendency. But some ways that you can know if you're wise in your own opinions. You have an opinion on everything. Right? You're an expert on whatever it is. You are only interested in your opinion and no one else's. In fact, your opinion is very important for you to express. You have opinions on things that ultimately don't really matter. These are some ways that we are wise in our own opinions. Really haughtiness or arrogance, right? Pride. We think that we always have to have a thought about everything. And if we've had a thought, God knows we have to say it. And then we know we are wise in our own opinions when we become unyielding, unrelenting. No matter what evidence is presented, no matter what other people say, we will never, ever be corrected or change our opinions. Now, this is tricky for Christians, because we are to become convinced of truths from God's word. And once we are convinced of those truths, we should hold fast to them. But there has to be a place for consideration and correction. There has to be a way that someone can come to us and say, have you considered this? Have you not overlooked that? All right? And so we must avoid then this pridefulness that we ourselves are above correction. No one in the world can correct us. We alone are wise. Proverbs 3, verse 7 says that warns us against being wise in our own eyes. And what we have to understand is that when we are wise in our own eyes, we are actually foolish in God's opinion. So then this is thinking humbly. What we've seen tonight is that we present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, and we do this by speaking kindly, right? Blessing and not cursing, showing sympathy, being happy for someone when good things happen to them, weeping with those who weep, having sorrow and sympathy towards those who are suffering, and thinking humbly, not being overly ambitious, being willing to condescend and do lowly tasks with lowly people, and not being wise in our own minds, being haughty or prideful. We do all of this as worship to God, and we do it because of his mercy to us. Do you understand that first the mercy of God comes to us and the transforming of our minds, and then the presenting of ourselves as sacrifices? And we're doing all of this by means of God's transforming grace because of his great mercy to us. More and more taking us from the image of this world, which is passing away, which is going to be destroyed, that's passing away, and being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and that's eternal. All right, let's pray. Our blessed God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you, O God, that you teach us what is right in your eyes. Thank you that you condescended to us and saved us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.